All right, so tonight we're going to start our new series on the attributes of God. And because this is our first time really having a group here for an in-person theology class, I just want to let you know the way that I like to do these sorts of things is it is an open floor. Okay, so if at any point you have a question or a comment, yeah, not during my sermon, but during theology class, you can raise your hand and I will call upon you. Now, when you ask your question, I might tell you I'm going to get to that in just a second, so just be patient. So if I do that, don't feel offended. Don't feel like I'm attacking you. Just know I'm already planning to address that. But other than that, I will be glad to answer your question if I can. And in honor of tonight's lesson, I'll go ahead and tell you that there are some questions that I can't answer. Because tonight, we're talking about the incomprehensibility of God. Brother Earl, can you say that five times fast?
I need to hear what you said.
The incomprehensibility of God. So to start with, I want to ask you a question. Who is God?
Jesus.
Okay, that's a good answer. Anything else? Who is God? What do you know about him? What do you know about God?
That he's our creator.
That he's our creator?
Self-existing,
a.k.a. aseity. We'll talk about that in a few weeks.
Incomprehensible.
Thank you, Brother Earl. You're paying attention. Incomprehensible.
He is the infinite to our finite.
Ah, we're going to address that tonight. See, here's the deal. It is important for us, first of all, to know God, right? It is important for us to know God. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So, right off the bat, we have to understand it is important to know God. And so one of the reasons why we're doing this series is to help people to know God, to truly know God. And one of the ways that you can know God is by understanding what we can about God. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So what we are trying to do in this theology class setting, talking specifically about the attributes of God, is to help all of us to know God more by understanding more about who God is. Okay? That's the idea. So each week, we're going to kind of have a big question that we're going to try to answer that goes along with our attributes. So the big question of the evening tonight is, can we know the essence of God? Can we know the essence of God? So like I said before, we can, without question, know God, right? We can know God. God has made himself known to us, and we can, because of that, know him. But can we know everything about God? I'm seeing a bunch of no's. Good answer. Good answer. Psalm 145:3. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable. All right, so as I said before, tonight we are talking about the incomprehensibility of God. God is incomprehensible. Can you break that down? Do you understand the root here? We are saying that God cannot be comprehended. Okay, that's what incomprehensibility means. So to kind of expand that out a little bit, to say that God is incomprehensible is to gladly acknowledge that the triune God of Scripture is in a category all by himself. And as such, he is unfathomable in his nature, knowledge, and works. However, due to his gracious self-disclosure in both general and special revelation, we can know the incomprehensible God truly, but never fully or exhaustively. And to put that more succinctly, we can never know everything there is to know about even one aspect of God's character or work. Okay, so we can have a limited understanding of the fact that God is love, but we can never fully understand the way that God loves. We cannot fully understand how God is love. We cannot fully understand even what love is in a generalized sense, because God is love. Okay, you following with me? All right. Now, these scriptures were all going to be up on the screen to make this a little bit easier, but they're not there tonight. So I'm going to read them off to you. So just try to follow along with me as we go. Job 26:14. These are some scriptures to consider about this topic. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? All right, so our understanding of God is extremely limited. And we only hear, as Job says here, we only hear a small whisper of the extent of who he is and what he can do. And think about that. So he sets that in context of the thunder of his power. So when we see or hear or experience the work of God, we see, hear, or experience it. And I'm saying we, not us, but humanity. We experience it as this awful and majestic thing. And I mean awful, not in the sense of that's bad, but awe-filled, right? So think about Israel at Mount Sinai. What do they see in here? They see the mountain shaking, and they see it on fire, and smoke is billowing off of it. And they're just hearing this incredibly loud sound. And Job says, how small a whisper do we hear of him? Okay, so that's the way the Bible is trying to encourage us to think. Like, you think you see this outpouring of God's work, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then Psalm 139:6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So here are two passages that help us to understand, in a very limited sense, that we can't understand God. That he is above us. He is far above us. He is beyond us. We cannot understand him. So what we have to understand is that we cannot understand God, not simply due to what would be known as the quantitative difference, or the difference in quantity. In other words, our brains are so small, we can only have a limited number of thoughts, whereas God is infinite and he can have an infinite number of thoughts. There's not just a difference in how much, but there is a qualitative difference. There is a difference in type. God is completely different from us. So it's not simply that he is greater than us. He is totally different from us altogether. Okay? Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Again, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's Isaiah 57:15. And I like that verse in this context of talking about the nature of God in terms of being incomprehensible, because we see here, number one, God is high and lifted up. Okay, so we see one way in which Isaiah is denoting that God is separate from us or different from us. He is high and lifted up. Then we also see, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. So not only is God high and lifted up, but he is separated from us because he is not bound by time. Right? We have a beginning and an end. And this is something that our brains really struggle with, because even our minds are kind of programmed to understand things in terms of start and finish. And so when we think about the idea of eternity, that's really hard to grasp. To think it never had a beginning, it never had an end, it exists completely outside of time. But God does. So he is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. And then the last thing we see in that verse is, whose name is holy. Whose name is holy. Holy literally means set apart. It has to do with God's righteousness, his perfection. And it is a type of perfection that we cannot even come near to. One of the ways that I like to explain that is to think about the sun. The sun in the sky, right? The sun in the sky does great things for us. It gives us warmth. It gives us light. But if you stay out in the sun too long, what happens? You get burned. You get skin cancer. And then, even beyond that, so if you stay in the presence too long, it can harm you. Then think about it like this. Could you ever possibly set foot on the sun? Why not? Well, you would be annihilated before you even got close. The radiance of the sun's heat expands out so far that you would never even get close enough to even consider it. You would just cease to exist. Everything, the ship you were in, you, whatever you had on your person, it would all just be completely vaporized. The holiness of God is similar to that, except more. So in our unrighteousness, in our unholiness, we cannot draw near to God because we would be annihilated by Him. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not talking about annihilationism. I'm using an analogy. Okay, and some people in here might know what annihilationism is. Some people may not. That's okay. I'm not saying annihilationism is true, for those who understand what I mean. Okay, now, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we cannot comprehend the thoughts of God. We cannot know the depths of God. Only the other members of the Trinity know that. Okay? And then, 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So here is a passage that helps us to understand the qualitative difference of God versus humanity. Right? So God is the blessed and only sovereign. What does sovereign mean? Anybody know?
One who is unchallenged,
self-ruling. And so God is the only true sovereign. Because God is the creator of all things that exist. And as the creator of all things that exist, he has authority over all things that exist. He has rule over all things that exist. So when we talk about the only sovereign, we are setting God apart as having authority over all things. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Again, another statement that helps us to understand the set-apartness of God. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So again, we're seeing these pictures that the scriptures are painting of God in a way that cannot be said of anyone else. God is different. God is incomprehensible because he is completely different from us. And just a few weeks ago, we had this as one of our fighter verses. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So again, we see from the scriptures just this picture of God being so deep and so vast and so great that we cannot fully understand him. So what that can do for us in our flesh is it can make us feel a little bit hopeless, right? Like if God is so vast and so great and so far apart from us, what's the point? How can we ever really know him? How can we ever truly commune with him. How can we do that? Well, we're going to get to that in just a second. So I want to give you some reasons for the incomprehensibility of God. Just some ways to think about this to help us to process it. So first, God is infinite and his creatures are finite. God has no end. His creatures have an end. We have a start. We have an end. God has no beginning and no end. So God is infinite and his creatures are finite. By definition, creatures depend on their creator for their very existence and are limited in all aspects. Yes. Mm-hmm. But you physically have an end. There is no part of God that ever has an end.
What does commune mean?
Commune, to be with. To be together with. We're going to talk about that on Sunday too, from a different perspective. But not only that, not only does part of you have an end, all of you has a beginning. Right? See, when we think about finite versus infinite, it goes in both directions. You tracking with me now? All right. So we are dependent, creatures are dependent upon the Creator for their existence and are limited in all aspects. Right? No matter how smart you are, you're still limited. No matter how strong you are. Yes? And just to piggyback on that, everlasting gobstoppers are not actually everlasting. Okay? That's false advertising. I was very disappointed when I was young. All right. So we are limited, no matter what we are, if we're whatever we are, the best at, whatever it is, we are still limited, right? God is without limitation in every quality he possesses. And so because of that, there will always be this creator and creature dynamic, this infinite and finite gap that's always going to exist. Even after we die and we go to be with God for the rest of whatever terminology you want to use, when we go to be with God for everlasting life, there's still a difference. Because we are still dependent upon him for our existence. Does that make sense? This means yes. I understand that some of this stuff might wrinkle your brain a little bit, and that's good. It's good to stretch and challenge. All right, the second reason to consider for God's incomprehensibility. The perfect unity of God's attributes is far beyond the realm of human experience. God's love, wrath, grace, justice, holiness, patience, and jealousy are continually functioning in a perfectly integrated yet infinitely complex way. All right, so think about it like this. When you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, and that road rage bubbles up and you get angry, are you still fully loving your neighbor in that moment? No, you're not. Because you can't. You are incapable of having that type of unity among your qualities. But God always does. So even in God's wrath, he is still infinitely loving. Do you see what I'm saying? You tracking?
God loves Satan?
Where did you read that?
I was asking, because you said
What I'm saying is, God is infinitely loving in all things. Okay? So here's what that means. God loves himself first. He loves his holiness first. And so what he does is structured around bringing himself glory. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So when I say God is infinitely wrathful and infinitely loving at the same time, I'm not saying God is infinitely wrathful and loving toward you as an individual at the same time. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Third thing. The effects of sin on the minds of fallen humans also greatly inhibits our ability to know God. The tendency of fallen creatures is to distort, pervert, and confuse truth and to use, or rather abuse, it selfishly for ends, for their own ends rather than for God's glory. And so we see this spelled out for us in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so God, this passage goes on, continuing to kind of expound that. But what I want you to notice here is that in our sin, in humanity's sin, they took what was clearly evidenced before them, and they exchanged the truth for a lie. They said, I don't want to serve the true God. I want to serve these created things that I can control, that I can manipulate, that I can distort for my own purposes. And so that's one of the reasons why we have this strong inability to really know God. And it's one of the other reasons why non-believers simply do not understand the things that we believe. It's because they can't. It's because they don't want to. They are both unwilling and incapable of submitting their minds to truth. That's what the scriptures tell us. When we are brought into new life by the Holy Spirit, we are given an ability to understand God that exceeds what we previously had in our natural sinful state. It's still not full, but God is slightly more comprehensible to the Christian than to the non-Christian. So as an aside, I just want to say, this is one of the reasons why I don't get too surprised by what the world does, by what non-Christians do, by the things that the world embraces and says these are good things. A lot of people, a lot of Christians get really bent out of shape. How could they think this way? This is why.
Lost or just acting lost.
Exactly. You can't, you know, we should rightly be zealous for God's glory. But we should be careful not to be exasperated at lost people for just being lost, because their hearts are darkened. Their minds are darkened. They don't understand. And our sin is a part of why we lack some comprehension of God. So, wonderful thought. When we die and we go to be with God, we will understand God more than we do right now. We still won't understand him fully, but we will understand him more than we do right now. Fourth thing, a final reason that God can never be fully known is that in his sovereign wisdom, God has chosen not to reveal some things. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what this is saying to us is that there are things about God that we simply don't know. Now, in Deuteronomy 29, one of the things that they didn't know was that God was going to come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and die for our sins. They didn't understand that. That was a secret thing of God to them. But there are still secret things of God that we don't know. And so that's why I said earlier, like, you might ask me a question, I might just tell you, I don't know. And that's okay. Part of the idea of faith in Christ means that we have to be willing to accept that there are certain things we just might not ever understand. We have to be okay with that. See, a lot of people might say that it's unloving for God to withhold some stuff from his people. See, what they think is that they think God should reveal everything to us that we may want to know. Like, whatever question I have of God, he should answer me. He should tell me what I want to know. The book of Job had a lot to say about that. And you know what God did to all of Job's questions? He asked Job other questions. He essentially said, Job, you literally have no idea what you're talking about. You should probably stop talking now. With all good, just like all good fathers, God's wisdom leads him to refrain from answering all the questions his children ask him. So, when Hannah got pregnant with James, Evelyn was barely over a year old. And she had one-year-old questions. How did that baby get in your tummy, Mama? We did not answer that question in full factual statement.
We did answer it factually.
We did. But we withheld some information that she was not capable of understanding or was not necessary for her. And that was loving. It would not have been loving for me to find a sexual education video to show my one-year-old daughter. This is how babies get in mommy's tummies. That would not be loving. In the same way, God withholds things from us that we do not need or that would confuse us further. One of the reasons why there is confusion about the Trinity is because throughout the Old Testament, God specifically keeps telling his people, the Lord your God is one. The Lord your God is one. And do you know why he did that? Because the Israelites were coming from a society where these other nations had dozens or hundreds or even thousands of gods that they worshipped. There was the God of the sun and the God of the wind and the God of the earth and the God of the rain and the God of all this other stuff. And so if God were to say, hey, listen, guys, I'm one, but I'm also three, but I'm really just one, what do you think would have happened? Israel would have built three temples and three altars and worshiped three gods. They were not able to understand what the Trinity is. We're a little bit better equipped to understand it, but not by much. But that's why God, I believe, withheld that information from Israel, because it would have made things more difficult for them in serving and following and understanding him. Does that make sense? So we can't fully know God because there's stuff God just doesn't tell us. Evelyn asks me questions all the time, and I tell her, that's not your business. These two come to my office on Sundays and ask me questions, and I tell them, that's not your business. Yes, sir.
We know there's a Trinity, and we still don't understand it.
That's one of those things that we take by faith, right, brother?
It's still mind-boggling, even though we know it.
For sure.
We do have a couple of resources, though.
We do.
Many of you are curious.
I have
the most excellent things I have read on the Trinity, even though it doesn't cover all of it. It's the best that I've found in explaining it.
I have one book in particular, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, that is a phenomenal resource, and I would recommend that book to anybody anywhere. But anyway, but you're right. Like, even with us having that knowledge, you know, the gifting of the Holy Spirit to see it in the Scriptures, to have the, you know, the theology passed down through the ages, if I asked Brother Earl to define the Trinity for me, he's going to do his best, but he might accidentally commit heresy. And all of us might, because it's very difficult. Yes?
And yet, that's the mark. What makes me marvel at it all is the purposefulness in not going too much into detail about it in the Old Testament, and yet the necessity of it in the New Testament. Jesus has God without the concept of the Trinity, it's so much easier to argue that Jesus was just a man that God sent, or, you know, separate from God himself, or a second God instead of part of the one triune God.
For sure.
So the varying levels of necessity for understanding the Trinity, God knows best in how to and when to.
Imagine that. God knows best. What a thought. I think that's one of those things that we have to remind our hearts every day whenever things go a little bit askew and we're like, I don't like this. And then we just have to take a deep breath and go, God knows best. And just let it be. All right. So, if these things are all true, if God is incomprehensible, if he is set apart from us, if he is too high and too great and too deep and too wide, whatever, if he's all those things and we cannot know him, we cannot fully know him, how can we know God? Because we know God. Right? We read right at the top the scripture that says knowing God is essential to our salvation. So how can we know God? Well, there's three main things that I want you to notice. The first thing is this. We are made in God's image. We are made in God's image. Now, I think all of us here would know, but just in case we don't, that does not mean that we look like God. Okay? That does not mean that God is shaped like a person with arms and legs and a face and a nose and teeth and a back and all those things. Now, you would read in Scripture different places where God is spoken of as though he does have those things. We see God personified in those ways. We talk about the right hand of God, or God sets his face before us, or he inclines his ear to us, or he turns his back on us. But all of those things are not describing the reality of who God is or what God is.
Metaphor.
Exactly. They are placing God into a context that we can understand. Because when I say to you, God turned his back on them, you know what that means. Right? So it's God coming to our level. So when we talk about God being, talk about us being made in God's image, it's not the visible physical image. Yes.
Just as a Hebrew nerd, like, that's true in the original languages as well. Like, turning our back is something that we understand in Hebrew. Some of the places in the Old Testament that talk about, like, God's forbearance with us, it translates literally the long nose of God, because that's something that the Hebrews understood.
God uses idioms and expressions to help us understand. So, like, we would say we love someone with all of our heart. This is my favorite one of all time. We would say, I love them with all of my heart. The Hebrews would say, I love them with all of my guts. With all of my bowels, I love them. Which, personally, I feel like that sounds, like, stronger, right? Brother Michael, if I said, I love you with all of my bowels, you know I got that deep-seated love, right? So, again, God, and we're going to come to this in just a second when we talk about this, but just going back to being made in his image, what did you say? Share it with the class, brother.
No, that's
important. Don't be passing notes in theology class.
And in that case, Mike would tell you, would you mind describing it, please?
If you listen long enough, you'll hear it. All right. So we're made in his image. So in Genesis 1:26-28... Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's two things in that passage I want you to see. Number one, when he talks about being made in his image, it means that he gives us characteristics that are similar to his. So, 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Okay? That is a linkage to being made in his image. We love because God is love. He gave us the ability to love. So we are made in the image of God, meaning we have characteristics of him. We are a reflection of his person, of his glory to creation in a special, significant way that nothing else is. Cows are not made in the image of God, even though they're delicious. All right? They're just not. Mosquitoes are not made in the image of God. Trees are not made in the image of God, despite what environmental nuts might want you to think. We alone, as humanity, are made in the image of God, and we have those characteristics. So we have a special connection with him because of that. And so that leads into the second thing that I want you to notice. What is the very first thing that God does to humanity, with humanity, after he declares that he's going to make them in his image in this passage? He gives them dominion, but what does he do in relation to them? We read it again. So God says, let us make man in our image, and I'll skip ahead. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He blessed them, and then what? He blessed them, and then he spoke to them. He blessed them, and then spoke to them. All right, now, I don't want to dive too deeply into this and be like, this proves this. I just want you to notice that the text links being made in God's image and God communicating with man. The text puts those things together, and nothing happens in Scripture on accident. Okay? So, I would say, based on this, that part of why God made us in his image is because it was essential for him to be able to communicate with us. Because, again, unlike everything else in creation, which does have, some creatures do have the ability to communicate in very limited ways, we have a much larger ability to communicate. And again, that's something that God gave to us. So part of how we can know God has to do with the fact that we're made in his image. The second thing that we can point to how we can know God comes from the Romans 1 passage I already read. Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So the first thing we see, another way we see God, how we can know him, is through this general or this natural revelation. Right? The Bible tells us plainly, we can know things about God, we can know God to an extent through creation. And then the next thing is through special revelation. 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see not only this natural or general revelation, we see special revelation that God has given us. And there are two primary ways that we can understand this special revelation, especially today. The first is right here. This is a special revelation that God has given to us, that we might know him in the limited capacity that we can. The other way, the other type of special revelation that we can talk about, and I want to be really cautious with this, because I don't want to say more than what I mean. We have, if we are Christians, if we are believers and followers of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And so the Holy Spirit of God does give us a special type of revelation. So here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is going to whisper the Word of God into your ear and give you fresh revelation that comes from outside of the Bible. What I am telling you is that the Holy Spirit does impress upon our hearts and work in our minds to help us to understand how the text applies to different situations and scenarios in our lives. The Holy Spirit does bring the text to our remembrance in moments where we need it most. I cannot tell you how many times I have been on the verge of losing my temper and just had this random thought, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the Holy Spirit bringing that to remembrance. That is a type of special revelation. It is not on par with the Bible. It's not. Okay? But those are ways that we can know God. Our knowledge of God is full in the sense that we have more than we need to be united with God in Christ. Okay? But it is limited in the sense that we can never fully know God. You see the difference there? So we have a full knowledge of God in all the ways that matter. In all the ways that we need to have a full knowledge of God. We have that. But we're limited in the sense that we can never fully know God. We can know parts of His character in part, but never the whole of God or even the fullness of those aspects of His character. All right? So I want to give you just a little illustration that might help you to understand this. So back in the day, they do this electronically with sonar now, but back in the day, when ships were going to measure how deep the water was. Yes, a rope with a weight on the end. They would take this rope with a weight on the end, and they would have these markers on the rope. And those markers were at the distance of fathoms. That's how they measured water. So 1 fathom, 2 fathoms, 3 fathoms, whatever. And so they would take this and they would throw it over the side of the ship, and it would sink to the bottom, and they would look on the rope and be like, oh, we're at 42 fathoms. That's how they would measure the depth of the water. The Bible speaks of God as being unfathomable. He is unfathomable. So there is no length of rope long enough that you could throw overboard to find the bottom of God. Does that make sense? Okay? That's a way we can think about how God is and how we cannot fully comprehend Him. We can't even find bottom. And the reason we can't find bottom is because there is no bottom. But we don't even have the capacity to fully understand that. Now, underneath this idea of incomprehensibility, there are two other supporting aspects of God that we're not going to dive in too deep. I'm just going to kind of briefly throw them out there. The first is transcendence. God is transcendent, and what that means is that God is exalted in His royal dignity and exercises both control and authority in His creation. So we talked a little bit about that earlier when we talked about sovereignty, right? So part of why we can't know God is just because He's set apart from us. He is transcendent. At the same time, God also has immanence. He has immanence, which means that God is, by virtue of His control and authority, He is very present to His creation, especially His people, in a personal and intimate way. So even though God is high above us or far apart from us, He draws near to us.
He chooses to condescend.
Exactly. He draws near to us. He chooses of His own accord, not because we can go to where He is and find Him. He chose to come to us, and He continually chooses to do that. So it's important for us to understand that God is transcendent and also immanent at the same time. And those two things together make very little sense because they're opposites of each other. And that is a part of the incomprehensibility of God. That he is set apart and yet draws near because he chooses to. Now, as we walk through these attributes together, I want to address two primary questions. The first one being, why is this important? Why is this important? The second primary question is, what does this mean for our walk with Christ? But the first one I want to address is, why is this important? And so I want to take that question and answer two questions underneath it that I think will help kind of split that. The first question is, what do we gain from this? What do we gain from having a God who is incomprehensible? Well, first of all, we gain humility. We gain wonder and awe because when we understand that God can never be fully known, those who seek to know God are going to be humbled in the process because we realize that we always have more to learn. No matter how long you are a Christian and how deeply you study the Bible, you know what you're going to find? You're a lot further away from understanding God than you thought you were when you started. It's almost like you're running a race with Usain Bolt. And no matter how fast you run, he just keeps getting further away, no matter what. And so it fills our hearts, or it should fill our hearts with awe and wonder when we think about just how great God is, and yet he still chooses to know us. The second thing that we gain is that his incomprehensibility means that our beliefs can be held with firm conviction, even though they may be filled with inexplicable mystery. I talked a little bit about this earlier. The Trinity, the divine and human natures of Christ coexisting, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and many other core teachings of the Christian faith are profoundly mysterious. And when we accept them, when we believe them, we must have a deep and robust affirmation of the incomprehensibility of God. In other words, we must be willing to say, I know this is true, I don't understand it, and I'm all right with that. That's how we have to get to this place. The incomprehensibility of God makes that okay. It makes it okay. Because listen, the world is going to press in upon those things that seem contradictory or are hard to understand, and they're going to say, see, you can't even understand this. And think that that's a gotcha. They're going to think, oh, well, I've won this argument. And when a non-believer says that to me, you don't even really understand the Trinity. I go, yeah, you're right. And? Why?
The good thing about that is God doesn't ask us to.
Amen, brother. Amen to that. Yes?
It's like their very questions are defeating their argument.
Mm-hmm. And they don't even know it.
They don't even know it, but also just that goes back into studying the nature of God because he doesn't owe us.
Yeah, ask Job how that went. Answer me, God. No. So, do what? Job's response to that was, I'm going to repent now. That was how Job responded to that. The second underlying question under why is this important is, what would we lose without this? What would we lose without the incomprehensibility of God? A completely understandable God is not God. He's just not. A God that we can wrap our minds completely around, that's not a God that we should serve because that's not God. Exactly. He's not infinite, he's not self-sustaining, he's not any of those things, because we in our finite, puny, meatbag brains can go, I get this completely. We should not want a creator that is the same as the creature. Because if the creator is just like the creature, then his power and his authority and his judgments are limited just like ours.
And then what makes him special?
Exactly. I tell people all the time, I used to tell teenagers all the time, I would make a terrible God. And so would you. And the idea that God is someone that we can completely comprehend would make him a terrible God too, because he'd be just like us. So what does this mean for our walk? The incomprehensibility of God could lead to despair or apathy in the quest to know God, but the Bible also teaches that God is knowable. While God can never be exhaustively understood, he can be known truly, personally, and sufficiently. God is personal. He has definite characteristics and has personally revealed himself so that he can be truly known. The multiplication of grace and peace in our lives is dependent on knowing God. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Confirm your calling and election. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So, the more we know God, the more we have this multiplication of grace and peace. So, what it means for our walk is that when we accept the incomprehensibility of God and we embrace the things that we can know in our limited nature, it gives us resources, sufficient resources for life and for becoming the people that God wants us to be. So to answer the big question, can we know the essence of God? That depends on how you define essence. Depends on how you define essence. If you think of essence as like the scent of a perfume, then yes, you can know the essence of God because you know the scent of the perfume. You can smell a perfume and think, oh, that kind of smells like this flower. Or it smells like an ocean breeze. But if I said, can you tell me the chemical composition of this by sniffing it? You would go, no. But if you think about essence in the sense of, can you know all the essential nature of God? Then no, you can't. Because what we know about God is what God has chosen to make known to us. And that is enough. And that is sufficient. And that is glorious. Yes, sir.
God has always kept humanity on a need-to-know basis.
That is a great way to put that. That is a great way to put that because that is very true. All right, so I have reached the conclusion of my notes. So at this time, I'm going to open the floor up for questions or comments. Yes.
You said that we're completely different from God, but we're also made in God's image.
Yes. All right, so here's how we're completely different from God, but also made in God's image. My daughter looks like me. Right? My daughter looks like me. She's got my earlobes. She's got my nose. She's got my cheeks. She's got my face shape. She's got my attitude. She's a lot like me. She is her own person. She is her own unique individual. Evelyn is not me just because she looks like me. Just because she is, in a sense, made in my image. Okay?
She also doesn't have the same amount of strength he does.
I don't know. She's pretty strong. She might be able to outbench me.
She might be able to bench you.
Yeah. She's real strong. Yes, there are differences in who she is versus who I am. There's differences in our gender. There's differences in our role within our family. There's differences in our role within the church. All of those things indicate differences between us.
Yeah, but you say completely different.
I did say completely different. I'm giving you a human analogy to work my way into God. Are you ready?
Do you not think that Evelyn's not a completely different person than Brother Court?
No, they have the same blood.
No, we don't have the same blood.
So, like, literally, there's no veins running between the two of them, so.
Yeah. I mean, you'd have been better off saying her and her mama had the same blood, because they did at one point, but they don't now. But anyway, so here's what I'm saying now. God made us in his image. He gave us aspects of his character, right? But did he give us the fullness of that?
Yes,
no. Also, are we not now completely tainted by sin?
Yes.
Yeah. So we have the characteristics of God that he gave us in a limited amount, in a limited capacity, and yet God has those in an infinite capacity and has them in a manner that we do not even fully understand. Does that make sense? So that's what I mean when I say he is, we are made in his image, but he is completely different from us. Because he is a completely different type of being than us.
Sort of like a sample of what he is, but like what he is like totally overwhelming.
Yeah, I mean that's, you can kind of look at it that way.
Can I add to that?
Sure.
There used to be a kid's show, and I forget what it was called, but it was of this kid who like whatever he drew and taught came to life in this world that he could go into. I don't know, it was on PBS for a while. And I loved using that to explain it because he was trying to explain to these creatures in this two-dimensional world, you know, where a marker looks like a dot if you stick it one way and a line if you stick it the other way. There is no way to explain a three-dimensional object because everything's two-dimensional. So think about that too. Like, you could draw a picture of Corey on a piece of paper. It would be his image. But two-dimensional line drawing on a piece of paper is totally different than a three-dimensional living creature, right? And so, like, God is a totally different dimension from what we are. We are made in his image, but there are aspects of it that we have no comprehension of, so we don't even know what they are. It's like trying to explain to a cardboard figure, if it could be alive, what it's like to hold a marker.
Let me give you a for instance. In the Bible, Jesus went up there, or went to the middle of the city, and there was a guy who was a beggar, all his life he was blind, born blind. Right? So he puts a little spittle on the ground, makes the mud, puts it on his eyes, says, go wash your eyes. He goes, washes his eyes, and now he can see. Well, the authorities come to him, and they say, how did this happen? And he says, well, this guy Jesus come up, and they say, where is Jesus? Now here's a guy who's never seen anything before in his life. And they're asking him, where is somebody? He's like, how do I know where anything is? I just started seeing 20 minutes ago.
Couldn't even tell you what he looks like, guys. Don't know which way he's in, don't know where, what, you know?
Is that the question they asked him?
Yeah.
But I also think that when you talk about him being, us being completely different from him, it's also in light of comparison.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're thinking of the finite, the infinite, you start thinking in those terms of somebody, of us versus God, then that's where that whole how we can be made in his image but still be completely different. Because we don't have all of his characteristics, and I think that's ultimately what we're trying to get
at.
And like, a paper drawing can be a likeness of somebody. You make that into a clay molding that's a little bit more, you know, that has a little bit more dimension to it, but it's still nowhere close.
Still made in the same image. Still made in the same image, but it's still completely different.
You can have different degrees of being made into an image that still aren't so vastly different.
Yeah, which is why we can, through sanctification, grow in Christlikeness and still be totally separate from God.
But our understanding will always be very limited.
Yeah. So think of it like this. Like, if you were trying to describe a sunset to a blind person, how would you do that?
It's not sad.
How would you do that, though?
Yeah, if they've been blind all their life.
They've been blind all their life.
Yeah, that's kind of hard. But it's on. Oh, wait, you don't
know. They don't know what colors are.
You're like, oh.
And you can't tell them, oh, well, it looks like this type of flat. They've never seen that.
Right, it's bright.
They have no frame of reference for anything.
Bright or dark, because everything in their world is dark.
Right. They have no frame of reference for anything that you could possibly use to describe it. Right? Most blind people still have eyes.
And that's only because we assume it's dark, because people who go blind, they describe it as darkness for them, but we don't know people who are born blind.
Yeah. How would they even know if it's dark or not? You ask them, like, what's it like to be blind? I don't know, just blind.
Yeah.
You know, so in the same way, like, you see this thing in front of you, but there's no way to really explain it in a way that is comprehensible to this blind person.
That's God to us. Only what he reveals to us can we just get a glimpse.
So now you think of someone who's partially blind, and you can do a little bit better job of explaining what the sunset looks like, because they have a limited field of vision not completely blind. That's us. We have a limited field of vision. We have a little bit of a way to understand God, but he is so far above us that we cannot.
If he gave us something, we couldn't find him. We couldn't understand him. We could never ascend to what he has to choose to come down to our level.
To us, he'll condescend. That's a good word usage. Thank you for that. Any other questions? Did I answer your question, by the way?
Yeah.
You think so?
Absolutely.
This is going to wrinkle your brain for a while. It's going to rattle around in there, and you're going to be confused, and there's going to come a point where you're like, okay, I understand it enough that I'm okay with it now. And if you think of more questions or you want me to try to explain it further, let me know.
I do.
You do? Any other questions? All right. Well, I appreciate you guys being here. I hope that I didn't bore you too much. I hope that this was meaningful to you. And so I hope you'll come back next week, and we'll actually have stuff on the screen that'll make this a little bit easier to follow. All right? Well, let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. Thank you, Father, for the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, the ways that you allow yourself to be known by us. Father, I pray that we would seek to know you in all the ways that we can. Help us, Lord, to dig deeply into the scriptures, to understand your character, to understand who you are. Help us, Lord, to be continually united together in that pursuit. Continue to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.